Good evening, Erev Tov, Shalom Aleichem. Before we get officially started, before the blessing, I do want to draw your attention once again to the Israel Holy Land Tour in May. In addition to it being worth it just because it's a trip to the Holy Land, in the Torah, it gives the seven Moedim, the seven festivals of God, and three of those festivals are pilgrimage festivals, which means if at all possible within you, they are to be celebrated within the land, and carries with it extra mitzvah, extra connection. And this tour actually will be beginning on Shavuot, Pentecost. So you'll be fulfilling a great mitzvah by being in the land during one of the three pilgrimage festivals. So the land will be full of much energy. It already is, but it'll even have an extra dose of festival Moedim energy going on there. So after class, if you want to pick up a brochure, they're up here. All right, let us begin and open with the blessing for the study of Haftorah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher bachar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza, ve'devrehem hane amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai, habocher b'torah uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael amo, uneve ha'amet v'zedik. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets, was pleased with their words that they uttered with truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chose the Torah and Moses his servant and Israel his people and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. If you haven't done so already, be sure you grab a handout at the end of the table for you to help you kind of through the evening if you like to take notes. This week is Parashat Beishalach. Literally means when he sent, and covers in the Torah portion reading Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, through chapter 17, verse 16. And it's Haftarah, its prophetic reading portion is Judges chapter 4, verse 4, through Judges 5, verse 31. Tonight is in particular, I think, a very good example again of how the two readings are to be related. That fractal nature, again, that if you have one significant portion of Scripture, you actually have it all. And so during that time when Torah study was prohibited to the Jewish people in persecution and exile, they found that great loophole of the fractal and said, fine, we won't study those books. We'll study the prophets, because they knew within those readings was the Torah. And so the two readings are always connected, sometimes by theme, sometimes by keywords, verbal tallies, sometimes by contrast, but all kinds of connections. Each week I try to point out a few of them. This week's a pretty powerful one, easy to grasp the connections and to see how if you weren't allowed to study Exodus, you could still have your book of Judges and get it as if you were reading the book of Exodus. And that's why they are paired that way. So, Parashat Beishalach, when he sent. Shalach, by the way, is where the Hebrew behind the word for apostle comes from, the Greek apostolo, shalach, the sent one, a sent one. Our Hebrew lesson this week is going to be the first part of Judges 4, verse 4. And kind of important opening lines. It sounds kind of boring at first, or if you read the English, well, we'll see that there actually is a translation issue going on right there in your Hebrew lesson we'll talk about this evening. But I'll read it and then translate it, and then we can read it together. So the text reads, Udavora isha navia eshet lapidot. Udavora, we got our vav, that is our coordinating conjunction, and. And then Devorah, that's a name. What does it almost sound like? Deborah, right? So the Hebrew way to pronounce or say Deborah is Devorah. So, and Devorah, Isha. That is the Hebrew word that means either woman or wife. Either one, context I'll let you know, but woman. Neviah, that's the feminine form for the noun prophet. A Navi is the masculine, and this is the feminine form. So you have Endebra, a woman prophet. That usually gets translated as prophetess, but literally woman prophet. And then Ashet, that is the same as Isha. Isha is just in what's known as an absolute form. Ashet is in what's known as a construct form, but it's the same word. So here you have woman, or wife, Lepidot. And that's our translation issue. Is she the wife of a dude named Lepidot, as most English translations are going to give us? Or lapido, to remember one of your fundamental Hebraic ways of understanding Scripture, is names are never just names, but they always mean something. Lapido actually means torches, flames. So is she Lapido's wife, or is she a woman of fire, a woman of flames, a woman of torches? Okay, so we'll come back to that in a little bit, but that is a translation issue that you probably never pick up in your English Bibles, because I did a brief cursory of about six different translations, and they all just had wife of this guy named Lepido. But woman of torches also works. So Deborah, a female prophet, and either wife of Lepido or a woman of torches, lady of torches. So it sounds like this. U devora isha nevia eshet lepidot. All right, let us read together. Ready? U devora isha nevia eshet lepidot. All right, very good. Now, living in the times, that's a phrase we've used often in our gatherings. It comes from the sages. And the sages were asked kind of, well, what's the most important thing for us as we engage in the study of Torah? And the answer the sages gave was to live in the times. And at first that kind of sounds like that means make it relevant and hip and current and so forth. But what they were actually getting at was live in the times, meaning in regards to the lectionary that we are reading through. Because the idea is that the year is filled with certain types of energies and connections that are available to God. Just like we're familiar with the seven festivals have their special emphasis and so forth. But also each week has that as well. And that if you're staying in the time, staying connected to the lectionary reading, then no matter who you are or where you're at, that reading for that week will speak to your life without exception. Every week. Because that's where we're at. That's the season of your life. It's the season in the cosmic sense, but it's also the season in the personal individual sense. And last week we looked at one of the times we're in is the season known as, remember it? Shovavim. And that's coming from the first six readings in Exodus, in the book of Shemot. And it's actually an acronym made up of the first words, the first letter of each name of each parashat, Shovavim. Shovavim means kind of the backsliders, the mischief makers, and so forth. But it's a ripe time for repentance and getting right with God, especially with regards to personal sins of addiction. And so it's a very high period to connect to God based on those readings. And this coming Sabbath is special in its own right. It's known as Shabbat Shirah. Literally means the Sabbath of the song. And it's a very special Sabbath because obviously it gets its own name. The sages teach that there are only 10 true songs in the world, in the history of the world. These true songs are not about so much their melodies as they are in that they express the harmony of creation and they mark monumental transitions and periods of history. 9 of these 10 songs have been revealed in the Scriptures, and you get 2 of them this week. That's why it's called the Shabbat of the Song. One of them is the Song of the Sea in your Torah portion, and the other is the Song of Devorah, the Song of Devorah in our reading from Judges. And the tradition goes that when Messiah comes as the son of David to take his reign in Jerusalem, that he will bring with him the tenth song, the tenth and final song. And so, again, this Sabbath is called the Shabbat Shirah because it contains the Shirtat Hayam, the Song of the Sea, as well as the Song of Deborah. Now, the Song of the Sea comes when the children of Israel burst into that song at the splitting of the sea, because at that moment they saw clearly that nature is not random, that it's not meaningless, but they saw and understood everything in creation was created for them and for their purposes. And so it was this great moment of light and clarity for who they were. And so they burst into song. And a fascinating aspect of that the sages bring out that teaches us to pay attention to every detail in Scripture is that after they crossed the sea, remember they had to do this in a hurry. So it wasn't like, it's kind of like that whole, your house is on fire and you can only grab two or three things. What are you going to take with you? It's one of those moments. They had to kind of leave in a haste so they couldn't pack up everything. They packed light. And they crossed the Red Sea, and what does Miriam, Moses' sister, bring out of what she packed? Tambourine. She brings out musical instruments. So her house is on fire and she grabs tambourines. But what did the sages tell us that why that detail is there? What does it tell us about her faith? She was expecting there to be a reason to celebrate. She was expecting deliverance and redemption. So she knew it was going to be necessary. And so she has her own version of that song. The Song of the Sea is broken up into kind of men parts and women parts, if you will. So we have the prophetess in the Torah reading as well. So Shabbat Shirah teaches us that the natural realm, the everyday world, it can often seem so random and chaotic to us. But in fact, it is actually part of and subject to a greater order. That is, all of creation is one song, the song of an awesome God, watching over the world, supervising every single detail. Each detail is a note in the amazing beauty of the song. At the very center of the Song of the Sea, there's actually also a vision, an illusion, a fractal, if you will, to the Holy Temple, the house on God's mountain. Exodus 15, verses 13 and 17 say, "In your kindness, you have taken this people that you redeemed, and you have led them in your strength to the dwelling place of your holiness. And you will bring them and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the fountain of your dwelling place that you have made, Hashem the sanctuary, for, O God, your hands have formed it." And another lesson of the Song of the Sea is that when we train ourselves to actually listen for these notes and not to see things as random or chaotic or without purpose or without meaning, but when we actually take time to listen for the notes and the song being played, we can hear God's providence at work in our lives. And we can take them as treasured moments, seeing with the eyes of faith the inhabited road that lies ahead. And so it is this vision that would give us the strength to carry on in our journey of life. And so Shabbat Shirah, a very important Shabbat in the year, the Sabbath of the Song. Most Shabbats or Sabbaths that have special titles or are special come with extra bonus readings for them. But this one doesn't have it because it doesn't need it, right? It's already in the Torah reading with the Song of the Sea. It's also in your reading from Judges with Deborah's song. So that's where it gets its title. So just know where you're at in the times. You're in the season known as Shovavim, or Tikkun Shovavim, as well as now Shabbat Shirah. Okay, so that would mean those elements of your life where addiction to things or places where you're prone to backslide or slip back. This is a great time to make connections with Hashem, to to help you through that. As well as if your life is feeling kind of chaotic, out of control, spinning in directions where you don't know where it's going, you're not sure what the future holds, it's telling you it's not noise, but it's a beautiful song. So sit back and listen to the notes, and in that you will see God's providence guiding you. So important times of the year here, all of which are ultimately preparing us for the next big festival, which is Pesach, Passover. Always looking ahead to the next big festival, getting us ready for that. All right, so summary of the Haftarah, the reading from Judges, just so we can kind of get our wits about us. Haftarah to Beishalach tells the story of how Deborah, who is a judge and a prophetess over Israel, and Barak, a Naphtalite leader and warrior, mustered an army of Israelites to challenge the Canaanite king, Jabin of Hazor. Deborah and Barak led their forces to Mount Tabor in the Jezreel Valley. Now, both Mount Tabor and Jezreel Valley came up last week in Parashat Bo, and they've come up quite a bit because what is this really kind of describing? What's really the Jezreel Valley? Yeah, Armageddon, which comes from the central pass known as Megiddo, and it's a hill, so Har, it means hill in Hebrew, Har Megiddo. The Greek language does not do huh sounds, so Har became R, and Megiddon became Megiddon. Har Megiddon became Armageddon. And so once again you have this description of Armageddon, Armageddon. And this more wars and more battles have been fought in this location than anywhere else in the world. It's that central. And we'll talk about that some more this evening. So Deborah and Barak mount their forces to Mount Tabor in the Jezreel Valley. Jabin's general, whose name is Sisera, led a Canaanite chariot force to intercept them. Sisera positioned his forces between the Israelite force and the critical strategic pass at Megiddo and Tanakh. And so Hashem provides Israel with a miraculous victory. And how does this victory come about? Well, the Jezreel Valley at that time of year was just a big dry ravine. And so Hashem unleashes a storm like never seen before, floods the Kishon waterway. The water makes the ground all muddy, and the chariot forces get bogged down in the mud, and then eventually drowns them. Now, I can't think of any other book in the Bible that has that story, can you? Oh, wait, our Torah reading for this day, right? Sounds kind of like the Red Sea waters closing in on the Egyptian chariots, bogging them down until finally they are consumed. So you're already beginning to see a connection point between the reading in Judges and the reading in Exodus. You're seeing these fractal stories. History is not linear in Hebraic thought. B does not follow after A necessarily. B may be coming before A because it's cyclical, or it's a spiral of fractals. And so you're always kind of coming around like seasons of the year. Now, Sisera escapes the battle and takes refuge in the tent of Jael, a Kenite descendant from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. So she was a righteous Gentile from Yitro. So while Sisera slept, Jael, guess what she does? She takes a tent stake and puts it through his skull. And to celebrate the victory, Deborah begins a prophetic song. There you go again. You have a prophetess being inspired by a miraculous miracle victory over a powerful chariot force through the flooding of water, breaking forth in song. Okay. There's also a very fascinating connection between the song of the sea, particularly the parts that Miriam sings, and Deborah, that you can only catch in the Hebrew text. And I'm going to point that out to you later. But it's beautiful, and it goes back to what Yeshua was talking about in Matthew 5 when he says, not one jot or tittle will fade away from the Torah. Okay? Meaning all of those little designs in the text. A Torah text does not look like this. It's not nice and pretty and the same columns on every page and justified and all of that. It's not like that at all. Some pages may have two columns, some may have three, some may have four. All kinds of white spacing, just all kinds of decoration going on in certain letters. Some letters big, some really tiny, all kinds of things going on. Those are jots and tittles, and they're always drawing our attention and always telling us something. And the English doesn't always capture that. And there's a really fascinating connection between these two songs that we'll talk about in a bit. The Song of Deborah seems to be very much intact from its 12th century B.C. dating when it was first uttered, because it's, remember, our temptation is to read a book like Judges as narrative, right? That it's history. So it's written like a history book. It's not narrative, folks. It's poetry. It's poetry. And the Song of Deborah is a very archaic form of Hebrew. It's more archaic than the other parts of Judges. It's more archaic than other parts of even the Tanakh, which lets us know it's kind of this original form that's truly been preserved. Kind of like if you grab a Geneva Bible in English and read it, right? Not only can you tell by the English language that it's being written and spoken in, but the spelling and the script and all of that's very unique, right? Even though it's technically English, you know, well, it's kind of like, it'd be kind of like opening this Bible up here, and all of a sudden, just these 12 verses were written in the style and look like a Geneva Bible insert. Okay, you know that that was literally kind of copied and pasted, cut into there and preserved. The Song of Deborah is like that. It's very difficult, and it's not what you're going to give your intro to Hebrew class to look at. It's very archaic, but it concludes with a graphic description of Sisera's death and an ironic depiction of his mother awaiting his return from battle. In this week's Torah portion of Beishalach in Exodus, Moses and the children of Israel cross the Red Sea. When the Egyptian chariot forces pursue them, Hashem throws their army into confusion, drowns them in the sea. After the drowning of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, Exodus 14, verse 28 says, "Not even one of them remained." And that's an important phrase. Because how would someone at the time of the book of Judges want us to know that what they were writing about was to be read when you were studying this portion of the Torah in Exodus? They didn't have chapters, even book numbers then. They couldn't say, well, go and read Exodus 15, or as it says in Exodus 15, because they didn't have chapters and verses and all of that. They would have done verbal tallies, key words, special phrases, unique words. And that phrase, "not even one of them remained," is going to be one of those words. Moses and the children of Israel celebrate the victory, singing their prophetic song. And in the battle of Sisera's chariot force, Hashem confuses the Canaanite army, then overwhelms them in the waters of the river Kishon. And then Judges 4, verse 16 says, guess what? Not even one of them was left. Exact quote from Exodus 14, verse 28. So your text from Judges is quoting your text from Exodus. Like Moses and the children of Israel, Deborah and Barak celebrate with song. Now here's your connection. The scribes, when they're writing a Torah Sefer, Sefer Torah, the Torah scroll, very meticulous. Everyone's identical, down to the last minute detail. If something's not right, they don't erase and correct. They burn and start over. And when they write the song at the sea in Exodus, it's written in a very unusual staggered pattern. And I meant to bring in my Sefer Torah to show you. But it's written in a very staggered, unusual, even if you don't read Hebrew, you could just stare at the page and you would see it's doing something. You would see it. Okay? The Song of Deborah is written exactly the same. Exactly the same. Okay, so not only this content-wise are you having this connection, not only this verbal tally connection, but you have literally a picture, a graphic connection. Both are using an incredibly archaic, only two of its kind, one in Exodus, one in Judges, staggered form of poetry. Okay, that's, again, showing the linking of the two. Meaning, our passage from Judges 4 and 5 is a fractal of our Exodus reading. Contains everything that the other does. And so it has that unique visual connection. The Song of the Sea concludes with a prophecy about Israel's defeat of Canaan. And guess when that finally happens? With Deborah and Barak. So prophecy and fulfillment also connect them. Exodus 15, 15 and 16. All the inhabitants of Canaan will have melted away. Terror and dread will fall upon them, and by the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone as your people pass over. Here's your preparation for Passover. Okay. But there was your great prophecy that the people of Canaan would essentially also fall like the Egyptians, and you would pass over them. And that's exactly what happens in the Judges reading. So again, you see all these wonderful connections between them. The bee, Devorah. Names are never just names. Float like a butterfly, sting like a Devorah. Devorah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, as you translated in our Hebrew lesson, goes on to say, was judging Israel at that time. Well, we could spend some time at the phrase at that time, but maybe we will next year. The name Deborah literally means bee. The Hebrew of Judges 4:4, our Hebrew lesson, as I hinted to you, could be translated again, a woman prophetess, a woman of torches, not the wife of Lapidot. Most English translations understand Lapidot as a proper name, the name of her husband. But the Ralbag and others understand it as woman of torches, to mean that she was a woman of fiery, decisive spirit, is what they commented on. And she certainly shows that to be the case. But also, the Talmud records a lot of history, and other people, you know, Josephus and others record lots of bits of history. And one of them is that it records that Deborah's occupation was that she made the wicks for the menorah in the tabernacle. And she was that. And so that got her the name Woman of Torches. That's what her job was. And so it's just that's how she would be named. Deborah, which Deborah? Well, the one that makes the torches. Okay. Hebraic thought going on. Well, which is it? I mean, we're in the West. We can't have this ambiguity. It's got to be one correct answer and only one correct answer. How will we ever figure this mystery out? Well, thank goodness we aren't Western thinkers anymore. We're Hebraic thinkers. So is she the wife of Lapidot? Is she the woman of torches? Or is she fiery and decisive little pistol?
Yes.
Yes, she's all of those. That's the beauty of the Torah. That's the beauty of the pardes. It's the beauty of the multiple layers. That's how the Torah conveys and packs a lot of information. It conceals to reveal. Yeshua himself says that when he talks about things were hidden only so that they could be revealed, meaning every bit of the Torah has layers and it is packed with meaning. And every time you look at it and peel it off, it's purposely saying these things. And Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, man, he's loaded like that. He purposely says things where you can take it to mean this or that, and it's on purpose because he's trying to say both, and it's a more powerful way to say both. Where those in our Sunday morning class in our first century toolbox, let's see which one it is here. Number 9. It's what's known to us as strong emergence, where the whole is greater than the sum of the individual parts. In Hebrew, it's expressed like this, Elu ve'elu devrei Elohim kayim, which means this and that, they're both the living words of God. And it comes from a debate between Shammai and Hillel, and they were debating this point, and they were just going at it, and they could not come to the point, and it seemed like, finally, the answer was, this and that are the words of the living God. In other words, it's not either one independently, but it's the reality of when both of those things are actually existing at the same time. So the concept of strong emergence, superposition, if you want to get into quantum physics there. Now, her fame as a prophetess gave her exalted status in the judicial system. She was very well respected, inspired by the Spirit of God. In fact, the Masorah, the oral tradition, the oral Torah of the Jewish people, list her as one of seven principal prophetesses. And so she had exalted status like Moses. She's the Moses character, folks. That's the connection. Because both she and Moses sit in the seat of judgment. And in Exodus 18, for instance, you know, Moses establishes lower courts, right? Everybody can't be coming to me. I can't handle it all. So we'll divide it up into these sections. And when they can't handle it, then you come to me. Guess what Deborah's role was? She was the high court. When they couldn't handle it in the lower courts, they came to her to help it be resolved. This is very much a la the book of Acts. Okay, you had Shimon, Yaakov, Yochanan, Peter, James, and John, the pillar, the upper three here. Any structure of any Jewish assembly is going to have a leadership of 10 with a 3 and a 7 breakdown. Three head chief honchos that are deeply, deeply respected. These are the primary teachers. These are the primary shapers of things. Each responsible to the other, never independent, and then a lower seven. And so they say, we can't be doing all of these other kind of things that are important, but yet we can't do it. So it wasn't random that they said, choose how many? Seven. They were saying, establish us a Jewish assembly. We're the three. Now go find us the seven. Okay, so same kind of aspect. And so Deborah was high up in this ranking. Moses had told the children of Israel, if any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide or another, or one kind of legal right or another, one kind of assault or another, any case within your town too difficult for you, you shall arise and go to the place that the Lord God has chosen for you. Deuteronomy 17:8. Hashem had not yet chosen Jerusalem, but Deborah and the other judges of the era filled the role of the high court. And just as Moses said, you shall arise and go up, literally, you shall come up to the place. Guess what it says in Judges 4, verse 5? When it talks about people coming up, the sons of Israel came up to Deborah for judgment. So it's a link to the verbal tally there in Deuteronomy, telling us what her position was. That phrase, the sons of Israel come up. Deborah conducted her court beneath a palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, which was a central location for all of Israel. The palm tree, the palms there were known as the Palm of Deborah. We could do a lot there too, because there's a really neat wordplay going on with bee and palm and all of that. Maybe next year. But it was known as the Palm of Deborah, either because she owned the date palms in the area, as Rashi says, looking at just the Peshat of the text, or it had long since been named for Deborah, who was the nurse of Rebekah, who was buried there. Genesis 35, verse 8. Those are the two traditions there. So did Deborah sit on the ground underneath a palm tree while people gathered around her to hear judgments? Judges 4, verse 5 can read, she used to reside under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. But that's idiom talk. It means her house was located there. Litigants would come to her home beneath the palms and seek her wisdom and her spiritual insight. So that's Deborah B. Prophecy for Barak. Judges 4, verse 6. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali. Barak, the son of Abinoam, was a Naphtalite leader from the village of Kedesh. The name Barak means lightning. Keep that in mind. That's going to be a play on words. Remember, Judges is poetic, not narrative. Hebrew poetry, not into the rhyming kind of thing. It's into different sorts of things, and one of them is playing with words. Playing with words. Words that are spelled the same, sound the same, but mean different things, or words that are almost sounding the same, but mean completely opposite things. It does all kinds of cute little plays on words. Lightning will come back for us, and I'll point it out when it does. Barak means lightning. Joshua and the Israelite forces have taken Kedesh from the Canaanites in the original battle against King Jabin of Hazor and his Canaanite alliance. The village of Kedesh was nestled on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee in the territory of Naphtali. And Joshua had set it aside as one of the cities of refuge. Kedesh stood between Hazor and Bethshan, territory under the control of King Jabin. And the days of Deborah and Barak, Sisera's chariots routinely rumbled past the village. There's some play on words with rumbling in the poetry of this text. Barak must have been a man of prominence within the tribe of Naphtali, and his reverence for the prophetess Deborah proves that he feared God. He accepts her summons and makes the trip to the palm of Deborah in the hill country of Ephraim. And there in Judges 4, verses 6 and 7, Deborah declares this to Barak. Behold, Hashem Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand. So that's her prophecy. She calls Barak and she gives them this inspired message. Barak did not doubt the prophecy, but he did doubt himself. Not only the biggest clue of this is the fact that Deborah is the head honcho, but there's apparently a very low point in the men of Israel at this point, the male gender part, meaning men of Israel here. Very weak. And so he doesn't doubt Deborah, doesn't doubt her prophecy or anything, but he doubts himself. And so he considered himself unworthy of such a momentous miracle, and he feels he needs the merit of the judge and the prophetess to ensure the success of his mission. So he says in verse 8 to Deborah, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Now I want you to think Exodus touch point. Sound anything like what's going on in Exodus? Moses, I want you to be my man. He didn't doubt God, but he said, Can I bring my brother? Okay, same kind of thing going on here. Deborah consents, but she does express her disapproval with another prophecy. She predicts that because Barak had refused to go with her, Sisera would fall to a woman instead of to Barak. Now, naturally, Barak assumed that Deborah was probably speaking about herself, and he's got no problem with that. She's already a hero. Everybody already thinks she's great. So she gets another, notch, no big deal. But as we know, that's not how quite it works out. He was imagining Sisera destined to fall in the battle before the sword of Deborah. Now, the Masorah, the Oral Torah, comments on this passage. This is in the Talmud from Baba Kama, Folio 92b. Rabbah asks Rabbah Bar Meri, from where do we derive the popular adage, if you join me in lifting up the burden, then I will carry it, but if not, I will not carry it? And he replied to him, as it is written, and of course he's quoting Judges 4:8, but as it is written, then Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go with you, but if you will not go with me, I will not go. Barak and Deborah returned to Kedesh. Barak sent summons to the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Deborah called the remainder of the regional tribes to Kedesh. Again, we kind of see some of the weakness here going on. The period of the judges was a real low point spiritually for them. It was a real struggle. Judah and Simeon were not even included in the summons. The Reubenites and the other Transjordanian half-tribe of Manasseh, there you can think Gilead, didn't bother to even respond. But the others did send some men. Men of Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali, those most hard oppressed by Jabin and Sisera, provided the majority of the force. Deborah and Barak set out from Kedesh with a force of 10,000 men toward Mount Tabor as God had commanded. And remember the geography of the land of Israel. It's again, something, it's so amazing, especially if you ever had the privilege to be in the land, because it's so small. It's so small. Again, five Israels fit in one Kentucky. Okay, so we're used to thinking like California, man, that's way over there. So, you know, Yeshua being in the Galilee, well, this Mount Tabor, that's like Washington State or something like that, when it's really kind of like, you know, Alamo or something like that. It's just boom. And so the Jezreel Valley, those in Parashat Bo, has the big two marks, and the ends of it are Tabor and Carmel. And, you know, when you're standing, you see both of them. It's all right there. And what's powerful about the land is you're not just going and walking in the footsteps of Jesus, if you will. That has its own power, its own aspect of being awesome and great. But you're walking where every person in the Bible has walked, okay? When you're standing on Megiddo, you're not just standing where Yeshua kind of walked through and gave lessons about. You're standing where Solomon fought battles. You're standing where David's men fought battles, where David fought battles, where Deborah prophesied, where Saul was slain. I mean, it's all of that right there. And so it's just amazing the compactness of it. And then all these little locations mentioned in the scriptures, again, you may think they're tend to think they're vague or they're just scattered everywhere. They're really, it's like saying, you know, five-point intersection or something. It's that close where all of this drama, all of this divine drama happens. And so, and one of the central places of it all is Megiddo. And because it was kind of like the gateway to it all, is the St. Louis Arch, if you will, of that. You know, that you're going anywhere, you're going through there. So if you controlled that, you controlled everything. And so much blood and war shed there because you controlled that, you controlled the world. So it's not original that Yochanan in Revelation starts talking about Armageddon or whatever. He's just, again, playing the circle. He's just understanding everything always comes back to this one place. Everything comes back to this one place. And so they go to where they're supposed to go there at Tabor. Army of Armageddon. Verse 12, Judges 4. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gets word that they've made the move. You're not going to muster an army of 10,000 men in that small a space without drawing attention. Word of a peasant's revolt reached Sisera, so those troublesome tribesmen are coming out of their holes, is what he was thinking to themselves. And he had no fear. Several thousand peasants on foot were hardly going to challenge an army of 900 iron chariots. Sisera was actually pleased to have the opportunity to stomp out this menace once and for all. And so he summons all of King Jabin's vassal kings to send their military support. Judges 5, verse 19. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. And so Sisera learned that Barak, the Naphtalite of Kedesh, and his force were encamped at Mount Tabor. He anticipated their next move, that they would surely cross the Jezreel Valley and take up the Megiddo Pass, a position that would allow them to control all the routes of the Jezreel Valley and leave the gateway open for reinforcements. Once entrenched in those hills, the Israelites would have the advantage over the chariots. Chariots aren't going to do you a lot of good going up and down rocky hills and mountains. So Sisera stationed his forces at the plains of the Jezreel Valley between Megiddo and Mount Tabor, otherwise known as Har-Megiddon, or Armageddon, at Tanakh near the waters of Megiddo, Judges 5, 19. So again, you see how central Megiddo is, how central Armageddon is to all of Scripture, not just that one book at the end of the New Testament. All of Scripture revolves around this place. Okay, it's very powerful to be there and to see that and to know that not only Solomon and David, but Deborah and all of them had this place. So the Mati Kishon, some word plays going on here. From the slopes of Mount Tabor, Deborah looks out over the plains below. The Israelites and Barak were frightened at this time, seeing those 900 chariots. But they were resolved to march off and kind of hide. But Deborah kind of strengthens them again. So you see again the weakness in the men. They're ready to run chicken, and it's the woman gathering them and telling them to fight. And so they do. She and Barak could easily see Sisera's chariot force drawing along the banks of the Kishon, the waters of Megiddo. So far, everything had happened just as Hashem had predicted through Deborah. Barak had mustered up the army, brought them to Tabor. Sisera had come out. Remember, Hashem said, I'll draw them out. And taken up position along the Kishon. And then Hashem promised Barak, I will draw you out to Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give them into your hand. So the brook of Kishon arises from two branches. A southeastern branch flows from a source in the Gilboa Valley. Halfway across the Jezreel Valley, a northeastern branch joins in from the Tabor Plain. For most of the year, Kishon is a shallow, meandering creek that winds its way northwesterly through the Jezreel Valley and below Mount Carmel before it dumps into the Mediterranean Sea at Haifa. Barak knew that he would be foolish to take his men onto the plains to face those chariots. Better to stay on high ground. The chariots would be useless there. Wiser to make Caesarea try to take the hill rather than go down the plain. Now start thinking Book of Exodus. Wouldn't it be a lot easier for us to take like the direct route that would take like, oh, I don't know, a couple of days instead of the one that takes forever? Right? Wouldn't? Shem says, no, you're not going to go that way. And he tells that to Barak, no, you're not going to do the logical thing here. You're not going to go up under the hills. You're going to go down there into that valley where it would be sure slaughter. Flags, flat, hard ground. Chariots and you on your feet, right? And so he tells him to go down there. Deborah reveals the strategy. And she says in verse 14, arise, for this is the day which Hashem has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, Hashem has gone out before you. So Barak and his forces make their charge. Again, showing they believe in Hashem, they trust him, they just not into trusting themselves a whole lot. So they do it. And Barak and his men begin their descent from the slopes of Tabor. And an angel of the Lord routed Sisera and all the chariots and all his army. Verse 15. The verb in Judges 4, verse 15 is hamam, H-A-M-A-M. It's the same Hebrew word used to describe the confusion that smote the Egyptians in the midst of the Red Sea. So there's another connection between the two readings this week. Exodus 14, 24 and 25 says this, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, gone out before them, and brought the army of Egyptians into hamam, confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. As the Egyptians crossed the Red Sea, Hashem caused their chariots to swerve, and he swept them beneath the collapsing walls of water. As Barak's warriors descend upon Sisera's army, the Lord unleashes a great cloud burst, and there came down from heaven a great storm with a vast quantity of rain and hail, and the wind blew the rain in the face of the Canaanites. And then lightning came down. Remember that wordplay? Barak came down. Flashed and thundered and roared, and the Song of Deborah indicates an unseasonable storm when it says, chapter 5, verse 20, the stars fought from heaven. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The ordinary placid streams of the Kishon leapt up into rushing floods, and the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Judges 5, verse 21. Sisera's charioteers found their wheels hopelessly mired and their horses wild with terror as the water pounded down on them like hoofbeats. And I say that on purpose because in Judges 5, verse 22, the English is the dashing of the Lord's valiant steeds. But the Hebrew is beautiful because it's actually kind of giving a balut. But it's given the sound. If you're reading it, it's given the sound of horses being chaotic. So it's really neat to catch that in the Hebrew. It's impossible to translate that into English because you just have to know it's there. That so you have this poetry kind of purposely describing hoofbeats. And the Israelites fell upon the terrified Canaanites. Sisera himself leapt from his chariot, fled on foot. Barak and his men pursued the Canaanites as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, Sisera's hometown and base of operation. And then again, that famous phrase from Judges 4:16, quoting the Exodus passage, not even one was left. Again, Exodus 14:28, when the Torah portion says, not even one of them was left, not even one of them remained. And so the oral Torah comments this in Tractate Gittim, Folio 56b. When Pharaoh came, God drowned him in the water. And when Sisera came, God drowned him in the water. Song of Deborah. A lot could be spent here. We won't do a whole lot with it. It's his own entity. But then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. In this week's Torah portion from Exodus, Moses and the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea with a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. Egyptians try to pursue them. God drowns them in the sea, and they celebrate by singing a prophetic song. And again, you see the strength of the women, because it wasn't the men packing the tambourines and the cymbals ready to burst out, right? But it was Miriam and the women ready to, because they were expecting the deliverance. And so they celebrate, and the Song of the Sea and the Song of Deborah are prophetic oracles uttered by prophets in celebration of a miraculous victory. And again, both contain archaic Hebrew forms, particularly the staggered look. It has the same, literally, look. Not just the same kind of mathematical breakdown of how many words are in a line and all of that, but if you were just to hold one here and then hold up the other one, they would look like you're looking at the same piece. Okay, so they have this connection. Also, it's again suggesting their antiquity, because it's very archaic Hebrew. I mean, it's old school Hebrew. And the scribes continue to write the Hebrew for both songs in their scrolls to this unusual pattern and formatting. Visually, they fill a page in the identical manner. These similarities, not to mention the common victory over a chariot force by means of a supernatural deluge, make the Song of Deborah an obvious choice for the Haftarah. Deborah opens by blessing Hashem for raising up the army of Israel. Then she addresses the song to foreign kings, lest they should ever consider messing with the children of Israel again. She offers a brief theophany, very similar to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, which I'll highlight in a second. Depicting Hashem coming from Sinai, up from Edom, and entering the land of Israel as a mighty storm of dripping water. The Song of Deborah sounds like this. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, both of those, Edom's code for what, remember? Rome, so it's Seir. The earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. And remember that becomes, because Edom does finally get wiped off the map, remember? And then that becomes Rome at the time of Jochanan. So where is his mind naturally going to go? Well, the prophecy that talks about Rome's destruction. Rome's destruction is going to come just like the Egyptians and just like the Canaanites. Who does Rome become? Remember, Rome, Holy Roman Empire, essentially becomes Roman Catholic Church, Western culture, the West. So the Lord comes from Sinai. This is Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And you can hear the connection. The Lord comes from Sinai and dawned with Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. And then Deborah's song concludes with the rising of the sun. Judges 5:31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Okay, the Song of Deborah closes with an allusion back to its opening theophany, which had depicted God rising up over the land from the east, hence rising like the sun. The allusion at the end of the song provides a bookend for the image of a strong approach from the east. Let those who love God be like the rising of the sun in its might. Deborah's triumphant image of the righteous shining bright like the sunrise has inspired the sages to look forward to the righteous in the messianic era and the world to come. And I'll read to you three quotes from the Midrash that comment on this passage. This is from Midrash Bamidbar. How do we know that the original glory of Adam will be restored to man in the days of the Messiah? We can infer man's resplendence will be restored from the text. And he's referring to Judges 5:31. Those who love him will be like the rising of the sun in its might. This is from another portion of the Midrash Rabbah. What advantage is it for the righteous to store up a treasure of devout acts of kindness? It is enough for them that I will renew their faces like the sun, for it is written, those who love him will be like the rising of the sun in its might. And one more. In the world to come, the Holy One, blessed be he, will restore the light of the faces of the righteous. As it is written, let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Now, wouldn't it be something if our apostolic writings did the same thing? Well, they do. The oral Torah is alive and well in your apostolic writings. They apply Judges 5:35, verse 31, too. When Yeshua was transfigured before his disciples, Matthew 17:2, his face shone like the sun. When the risen Messiah appeared to his disciple Yochanan, Revelation 1:16, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then Yeshua himself quotes directly the Song of Deborah when he tells his disciples in Matthew 13:43 about his coming. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Everything Yeshua says, everything, and I mean it, everything he says, in fact, everything he does, is rooted in the Torah and the prophets. All right, deeper meaning of five. Now comes our portion where you sit back again. You just enjoy it. Enjoy the mystery of walking in the garden of Pardes. Take what you can take. Chew on what you need to chew on. So the Torah portion. It begins with a description of Israel leaving Egypt. On a Peshat level, what's it describing? Israel leaving Egypt. But what if we talked about so many times, and I spent one special class when we lit candles and turned off the lights to tell you the deeper meaning of Israel. And there's Israel in all of us, right? And we spent a lot of time in various classes talking about Egypt. Egypt, Mitzrayim in Hebrew. What's it literally mean? Names are never just names. It means this tight constriction. It's force constricting you. Anything holding you in bondage is literally in Egypt. It would be called that. And so, beyond a Peshat level is still true. Remember, these never negate any other meaning. But beyond a Peshat, when you read Israel is leaving Egypt, and you're in the season of Shovavim, a season of freedom from bondage, a freedom from your own Egypts, what is it telling you about Israel leaving Egypt? It's giving you the way for you to leave your Egypt and your bondage. That's how you got to read the text. You don't just read it on that higher, kind of more mystical level only. You still read the Peshat. It still means in a historical context what it means in a historical concept. There really was the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and they really did come out of Egypt, and there really was a country, Egypt. All of that stuff's true. What you would teach your Sunday school kids is true. But remember, the Torah, every word of Torah has 70 faces, if you will. 7 times 10. So it's an onion. Okay, what's the next layer teaching me? Israel and Egypt are always pointing to internal realities of yourself. Okay, and some of them, we've talked again about Israel, and there are many more. Israel, its gematria is formed when you actually combine the gematria for
overcoming the Yetzer Hara. When you struggle with Satan and the evil inclination and become victorious, the gematria for that phrase is the gematria of Israel. Okay, when you combine Jacob with Yetzer Hara and all that, so it's about overcoming. So Israel leaving Egypt, deep concept, especially when you know the season you're in. So it begins with this description of Israel leaving Egypt. Part of that account relates to the following, Exodus 13, verse 18. And the children of Israel went up armed from the land of Egypt. I'm going to focus in on that word getting translated as armed. It's coming from Chamushim, C-H-A-M-U-S-H-I-M. On the Peshat level, as Rashi will gladly tell you, it means armed. But it's also the same as the word for five. In fact, some of you have them in here. A kumash. You've heard of a kumash? Why is it called a kumash? It's a book that has the five books of Moses in it. Okay, kumash can mean five. Okay, so Israel went up armed from the land of Egypt. But it also means five or one-fifth. So what's this about? So after explaining the Peshat, again, the straightforward meaning, it means they went out armed, and that's what it means, and that's true. Rashi then explains and goes to the Darash level in Pardes. Remember, Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod? He moves up to the Darash level and says, well, let's think about it as what is it telling us when it means one-fifth? Because that's what it means. It's one of its meanings. Remember, Hebrew is poetry. Exodus is poetry, too. So it's playing with words. Words that sound alike but mean different things. So this word that means armed, it means five, means fifth, one-fifth. It's playing with that. So you've got to explore the options. The Midrash and the Oral Torah say that four-fifths of the Hebrews died during the plague of darkness. Only one-fifth were actually redeemed from Egypt. Now this at first may seem fanciful and horrific at this Darash level as they're attempting to make a deeper contact. But about when you're dealing with the Darash, you got to remember the clothing things. They're creating a vessel big enough to contain its message. They're trying to make it relevant for you today in the time. So what is this Midrash, this one-fifth business? One-fifth make it. One-fifth are redeemed. Four-fifths perish. What does it mean for us today? Well, I think had the 20th century Holocaust not wiped out a third of the Jewish people, one might tend to view the Midrash as somewhat exaggerated or even symbolic. Likewise, one might be tempted to read the scroll of Esther in the same way, questioning whether Haman actually intended to kill every Jewish man, woman, and child, as the text indicates. But in light of the very real destruction perpetrated on the Jewish people during the Holocaust, I think we should give some pause to this oral Torah that speaks of four-fifths perishing, one-fifth being redeemed. Perhaps only a small percentage actually were redeemed in the Exodus. There's also a hard lesson here that when a dictator arises and threatens to wipe out the Jewish people or threatens to eliminate Israel from the map, you better take their words at face value and plan accordingly. But if we now move from the Darash to the Sod on this one-fifth, there's something very powerful there. Five is a number that is going to stick out to an advanced Jewish theological student, if you will. And so is one-fifth. I'm going to tell you why. In Jewish thought, and by the way, this finds its way in your apostolic writings and the apostles and so forth. You just got to know how to catch it. The soul, in many ways, is described as having three parts. By the way, that's Paul's body, soul, and spirit. So that's where it's starting to come into your writings that you're more familiar with. That's its three basic, but it really has five. That's what's going to be kicking into the mind. Okay? It's one soul, but kind of five components to it. Okay? Those levels are nefesh,
Ruach, Neshama,
that's the body, soul, and mind Shaul speaks of. Then there's Kaya and Yakida. The five names depict essentially five ascending levels, kind of like a ladder. The Nefesh, it's the lowest soul level, referring what you might call the animal soul. It's your instinctual, behavioristic drives. You get into the whole, is it nature versus nurture? And it's, we of course know it's not either, but a nice combination. The nature part, that's Nefesh. Some people are just kind of born easily with a quick trigger to anger or more compassionate. Not that they can't learn to temper it or learn other attributes, but they have a certain wiring that's different than that person's certain basic wiring. Nefesh is that nature, basic wiring of who you are. Ruach, the spirit, is related to the emotions. It's also related to prophecy. Those who speak in prophecy are tapping into their ruach. Then neshama, the inner soul. This is the seat of the intellect, if you will. It's in this range up here. It's the da'at. That's there, but not there. Okay. And then there's the kaya, which literally means living one. It's the interaction between your consciousness and the divine. And then there's Yakida, which simply means the unique one or the singularity. That's when you actually become one with God. The deeper teachings of Torah inform us that when an individual seeks to go from a state of slavery to a state of freedom, the four lower levels must die. They must have an ego death. Four-fifths of the soul must perish. Only one-fifth, the highest level, is free to ascend and experience Hashem in a more intimate way. So what is the Midrash really teaching you when it says four-fifths perished? It's teaching you if you're going to, in Shovaim, come out of your bondage, you're going to have to die to ego. That's what it's really teaching. Only through such nullification of your lower, baser self can the godly essence of the soul be truly redeemed and brought out of bondage into freedom. Now, this is very much the secret behind Yeshua's teachings on nullification of the self. He who wants to save his life must, unless you take up your cross and deny yourself. Okay? Same thought processes here. The trick, the key, the secret, however you want to phrase it, of Israel leaving Egypt is a four-fifths death. Death to the ego, death to the self. Dying to self creates unity with Hashem and gives freedom. All right, let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.